First thing I'd like to say is thank you to the worship team. You guys deliver time and time again on the chief objective of taking us into the presence of the Lord. I think you get a lot of the notes exceptionally well done as well, but the chief measure by which we value you is that you take us into the presence of the Lord. And this morning with our Father, oh my, thank you so much. In the consummate drama of the ages, and on the stage now set before all heaven and all earth, at this precise moment, the script reads, "Enter the King." And he has indeed entered. And now that the King has entered, he has issued his invitation, "Enter the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And to those who would respond to his invitation, to those who would repent and become citizens of the kingdom of heaven while still living here on this earth, aliens in this realm, strangers and exiles, as Peter said, but now citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to these the King has been delivering his, shall we say, manifesto. Matthew 5 to 7 is that manifesto, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, which I take to be instruction on how to live as Kingdom of Heaven citizens while you're still here on earth. There's a future kingdom that will, that kingdom will one day come to earth, but for now we're citizens of that kingdom which is not yet here, and that means we're no longer citizens of this earth. Our passage today begins in Matthew 6, 19. Would you please turn there in your Bibles? I have given you a sheet, and the reason I give you a sheet is because I want to ask you to circle some things or underline some things and this and that, but I really want your own Bible open so you can make sure I didn't slip something in that shouldn't be there. Our passage, if I had to title this passage, and you can see the blanks at the top of the yellow sheet, if I had to title this section, it would be Kingdom Hearts in the Meantime. Kingdom Hearts in the Meantime. Jesus says you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven now, but in the meantime, you're still here on earth. Your new values don't coincide with those of the citizens of this earth, so they're not going to appreciate you or like you, and in many cases, or be nice to you. They're not going to make it an easy time on you. The meantime is going to be a mean time. And Jesus says, I'm going to help you survive. Kingdom citizen, he says, you have a new way of living and a new way of thinking now. Let me tell you about it. Kingdom citizen, this is your mindset. Here's your new MO. Kingdom citizen, you still have a lot of the trappings from your old citizenship. I'm going to help you see those and leave those behind. Kingdom citizen, let's talk about your hearts in the meantime. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to speak powerfully to us this morning. You're the one we want to hear. So we've opened your word now, and we are waiting with anticipation for you to speak to us. How we wish we could be sitting on that grassy hillside listening to you speak these words. Would you somehow, in a miraculous way, by the power of your Spirit, span the ages and the distance, time-wise and geographically, so that we hear you speaking to us this morning as if we were there that day? We ask this because we think you have the words of life. And we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Do you see there that Jesus is telling us that there are two treasures of the heart. What are they? Well, stuff, maybe, wealth, property, possessions, stuff, and God. Why should we not store up treasures on this earth? Well, he tells us, because moth and rust are going to destroy them. Moths have destroyed some of the most basic materials of life. The finest garments can be destroyed by a tiny little devouring insect. And then there's rust, which this term is a little more akin to the word of consuming. And so it's not just iron, ferrous metals that rust, it's everything is consumed. Some metals rust, others tarnish. Wood, well, that rots. Crops and vines, they're being eaten by insects, disease. Teeth, those decay. All of these things I've given you examples of the use of this word consuming, or maybe in the Old English, consumption, how that word is used. Why shouldn't we put our treasures, store up our treasures on this earth? Because it's subject to loss and destruction. These are forces that cause our earthly treasures to diminish in value and ultimately be destroyed. Why should you, on the other hand, store up treasures in heaven? Because it's never subject to loss or destruction. But the reality is, whatever we value other than God or the things of the kingdom is subject to destruction in a fallen world. Do we really believe that? But then Jesus says, let's go a little bit deeper than just the fact that things are going to be destroyed. Let's talk about your hearts, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If I were you, I would underline the word heart. So the question we should be asking is, are we highly valuing? Are we treasuring the stuff of this earth? Have we set our affection on those things? That's what Jesus would have us ask. Let's keep reading. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus is saying here that there are two eyes of the heart. Really. In that day, the eye was seen as the conduit. If you could imagine your eye at the beginning of a pipe that illumined all of the inside of you. That's how they considered the eye. And in Jewish literature, there was a close connection between the eye and the heart. And so this eye would illuminate what's going on inside of you. Here's what I understand Jesus to be saying. The eye, your eye, my eye, focuses on something of value. And if our eye is good, it's the conduit that allows the heart to be filled with the things that please God. It's a clear eye. It's an accurate eye. On the other hand, if the eye is evil, the eye becomes the conduit by which evil fills the inner person. So if our eye is fixed on earthly treasures, earthly security, personal significance, personal passions and desires, personal fulfillment, these are words we use a lot in our day and time, aren't they? Then your eye becomes the conduit by which your heart will be full, Jesus says, of darkness, because we should be filling our eye, the conduit, with the things of the kingdom of heaven. You have a bad eye because it's not focused on the things that please God. And when we focus on these dark things, these evil things, then the darkness, Jesus says, rushes in, and how great is that darkness? And it's as if Jesus says again, let's talk about your hearts. What are you looking at? What are you fixing your eyes on? What are you fixing the eyes of your heart on? Is it clear? Is it right? Is it good? Is it things of the kingdom of heaven? Or are you fixing your eyes and your heart on the things of this earthly kingdom? Did he say don't look at anything on this earth? No. But he's saying, what are you fixing your eyes on? And here again, we see how that is just an entry into the matters of the heart. Let's talk about your matters, the matters of your heart. What are you looking at? Let's keep reading. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So Jesus says there are two masters of the heart. And what are they? God and money. Two treasures, two eyes, and now the climax, two masters. And Jesus' point, you can't serve two masters. That word serve shares itself with the word slave, the slave word. Not the servant word like an employee, it shares itself with the slave word. You cannot be a slave to more than one. To two masters. How is that? Well, think about it. What slave owner ever says that he's willing to have a non-exclusive ownership of a slave? We're not promoting slavery, of course, but think in that context. You might be able to work for two employers in an employee-servant relationship, but a slave is the property of one master, so that implies that exclusive owner who demands exclusive service. Our dog, Bentley, is a golden retriever. Great guy most of the time. He has crept into our hearts, and on cold nights we let him come in to the back door by our kitchen, and he has a little rug right there, and he's supposed to stay right there. On hot summer days and afternoons, we've caved a little more lately and do that sort of thing as well. But every now and then he decides that he could get a little cooler if he sprawled out over here. You know, that spot's warm. I already warmed it up. Let me cool off over here. And so he'll stretch out over here. Then one of us will come walking into the kitchen and he perks up, and especially if it's Barb. And all she has to do is look at him or point, and he knows he's got to go back on the rug. Well, this one day, we both kind of walked in together, and Barb looked at him, and I think she gave a verbal, "Burp, Bentley, back on the rug." You know what he did? He looked over. He looked over at me. You would not believe how frosted that made Barb right in that moment. She said so. He looked at you as if he doesn't have to obey me. The dog is afflicted with the same thing us humans are. One master, and he made in that moment a critical, fatal mistake in indicating which one he thought was his real master. I won't tell you the rest of it, but that's why he has three legs now. No, I'm just kidding. There is something also about the human heart. Our loyalty cannot be divided either. Try as you might, it cannot be. And Jesus knows that, and he reaches into the innermost part of our being to remind us, you cannot serve two masters. You can try, but sooner or later, true loyalty turns its head and looks at what we think is the real master. Huh. You're going to hate one and love the other. You're going to be devoted to one. You're going to be despising the other. And you know, when the Bible speaks of this hate and love, it's not just an emotional hate and an emotional love. It's a pattern of life attachment, that hate and love, that despising and that devotion, that commitment, that loyalty. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that wealth, possessions, stuff can be a rival God that we serve. property, rival gods. Apparently, the temptation to the god of materialism is as current today as it was then. Greed and covetousness are favorite snares of the devil. If you have a moment and you want to take a little further later today, how about just Google songs on money? You will be amazed at the lyrics. We were in a restaurant just the other day, celebrating my dad's birthday, and I heard this song come over. It was big band type music, big band music. If I had lots of money and you, I'd be happy. You know, that's, and that was, you know, the big band sound. Who could possibly find fault in that? But hey, keep working. Walk down the list. Look at the songs about money. It's a window, even by our secular poets, that tell us what drives us way too often. You cannot serve two masters. You say you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, then you serve him. You align your heart with his interests. And this money and the stuff and the possessions, okay, they're vehicles for the service of the kingdom of heaven. And we stop short of allowing our hearts to become fixated on them and allow them to become a rival god. Easier said than doing, I'll grant you. Well then, Jesus, we have heard from you that there's these two treasures, there's these two eyes, there's these two masters of the heart. If all of this stuff is so fraught with the danger of misplaced treasure and idolatry, then what do we do? Go be ascetics? No. How are we going to eat then, Jesus? How are we going to clothe ourselves? What about those basic needs? So you see, we tend to swing the pendulum one way or the other, don't we? If there's fixation on stuff, you know, and on the other end is what? Well, let's read what it says. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried. You should underline that word. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, there it is again, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what are we going to eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your Father, your heavenly Father, knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So if pursuing this stuff over here has the danger of idolatry and misplaced affection and devotion, then we swing the pendulum over here and we say, well, how are we going to eat? What are we going to do about our clothing? Someone has said that our hearts are idol factories. Ever since humanity rebelled against God in the beginning, we worship someone or something other than God. And Jesus spoke to that in this earlier section, two treasures, two eyes, two hearts. But now Jesus tells us that on the other side of the coin, to use another metaphor, our hearts are worry factories. How many times did he use the word anxious or worry? Even our own poets know we worry too much. In 1988, Bobby McFerrin wrote a catchy little song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Well, why didn't I think of that? That solves everything. It reached number one on the Billboard Hot 100. Don't worry, be happy, because when you worry, you make your trouble double. That's about all he could give us for a reason not to worry. Jesus says, let me tell you why kingdom hearts shouldn't worry. Let me give you some real reasons not to worry and how to avoid worry. Number one, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? What's he doing with that question? Well, it's an obvious answer that is right before us and he's eliciting it from us. Well, of course, my life and my body are more important than food and clothing. So what then is the next line of logic? If your body and your life are more important than food and clothing, the obvious connection is, if God has given me a life and a body, he will certainly give me food and clothing. How does he present that case? Look at the birds of the air. God created them. He feeds them. He's given you a body that needs food and clothing. Won't he do that for you? If he does that for the birds, you're worth much more than they are. You see the logic from the lesser to the greater? It's beautiful, isn't it? I think I got ahead of myself. Look at the birds. That's the second reason. Your father cares for his creatures. He feeds them, and you're much more valuable. What does Psalm 8 tell us about the human race? Can you remember Psalm 8? A little lower than God. And animals. He already feeds them, so what about you? Wouldn't he? What's the third reason? Oh, before I get to that, wasn't that a beautiful line in the song we sang today? The protection of his child and treasure is a charge which on himself he has laid. God has laid on himself the charge to protect us. Is that a reason not to worry? And to feed us and to meet our needs? That's a reason not to worry. Not don't be happy, don't worry, be happy kind of glib song. Let's go to the third. He says, who can add a single cubit, some of your translations say hour, to his lifespan? Worry harder. It'll actually shorten your life, won't it? Number four, look at the lilies of the field. Look how they grow. They don't toil. They don't spin. Was the spin an allusion to the spinning wheel on which they spun garments? I think it might have been. They don't toil. They don't sweat with their brow like you humans do. They don't spin. But look how they're clothed. Look at the product that they wear. Not even Solomon in all his glory. What's the logic here? If God's sustaining care extends to such a transitory part of his creation, this grass of the field, which is alive today, but tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, used for heating or cooking. If he does that for these things that are arrayed in such beauty that not even Solomon is, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? It's as if Jesus was, I can see it, can you? Teaching on the side of the mountain and he points to these lilies that must be springing up in the grass all over. And he says, was Solomon as beautiful as that? Pull one up close and look at the beauty and the intricacies. What's his point? If God's sustaining care extends this much to the grass to clothe them in this majesty and the beauty, will he not much more clothe you? Is that a reason not to worry? Why did he say little faith? Why did that line have to come right there? What does faith have to do with this? Well, I wonder if he's saying as much to us as, hold that lily in your hand, study it for a while. You should have been able to deduce from nature that God cares for that and that he would thereby care for you. And you should have been able to trust him as a result. So when's the last time you and I picked up a lily or some other flower of God's handiwork and let that flower or God's handiwork speak to us of God's care and beauty for that flower, which thus has to mean he would do for us? When's the last time you and I allowed a flower to rebuke us for worrying or being anxious? I think we should go find a flower today, don't you? Worry indicates a lack of trust, doesn't it? Being anxious says, I'm not sure he'll come through. Number 5, worry is the pattern of unbelievers. The pagans, some translation, who operate, what do the unbelievers do? They operate outside of God's values. How do they express it? It says they eagerly seek these things. One translation, they run after these things. What things? The food, the clothing, the security that they bring, the pleasures, perhaps. They run because they're anxious and they're desperate. Do you, when you are watching the news sometimes, see the desperation of an unregenerate world? They are so... Now listen, I'm all about being good stewards of God's creation. But it's as if they say, one false move and this whole thing goes up in smoke, and then what? Because they don't have the assurance that God is really ultimately in control. And so their worry is a fever pitch. And we have to do this and this and this and this and the other. And I think it's an indication they're eagerly worrying about that. They're running after these things because they're just anxious and desperate. And if we don't do it, it won't get done. Nobody can. Number 6, the Father knows you need these things. This is one of Jesus' reasons why we shouldn't be anxious, why we shouldn't worry. The Father knows you need these things. Now, you and I don't have a problem with God's omniscience, but when it comes to the fact that I've got a bill due tomorrow, am I as conscious in that scenario that God knows I have that need? If you question me today theologically, oh yes, God is omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, I'll give you all the right answers. But between now and tomorrow, my palms get sweaty, that bill is due, and I don't have the money. And what did I do? I just slipped into denial of God's character. He knows you have need of these things, and these other things about his character say, if he knows that I have need of these things, what's the rest of the equation? Well, he knows I have need of things, but he can't do anything about it. No, that doesn't work. He knows I have need of these things, but he's disinterested in me. No, that can't work. He created me in his image. He sent his son to die. Okay, that doesn't work. Well, I guess what I'm doing is I'm doubting his goodness. I didn't mean to do that, Lord. I just doubted your actual care of me when I was anxious in this moment that you would come through for me. That'll hurt, doesn't it? That's why our worrying is so offensive to God. Number 7. Here's why you shouldn't worry, Jesus says. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things that we've been talking about, the food, the clothing, and I think by extension that includes, as I alluded earlier, the bills you have to pay, the obligations, all these things will be provided. If you and I choose the proper priority, the things we need, and there is sometimes a difference between need and want, and need and kind of sneakily put God into obligation on, because I have these bills that I signed up for and I was not very smart about signing up for those. But if I have things that I need, if I've chosen the proper priority, the things that I am tempted to be anxious about and to fret over, those are going to be taken care of by our Heavenly Father. Well, what does it mean by seek? Does that mean seek first the kingdom? Does that mean go looking for it, as in I can't find it, where is it? No. Make the kingdom of heaven the center of your continual daily priority. That's what it means by seek first. Make it the continual center of your daily priorities. Seeking his righteousness means that as a citizen of his kingdom, I'm pursuing a deeper level of God's righteousness operating in me. And that's not static, is it? You and I have, almost all of us, come to a place where we have said no to the other master. We've said no to what the eye looks at. We've said no to treasures on this earth. We've said we want heavenly treasures. We want an eye that reflects you, Heavenly Father. We want you to be our master. And we have chosen not to be anxious. And why are we still wrestling with this? Because some of these things require us to continue to reaffirm, don't they? Yes, you're still the uncontested master of my life. You're still my treasure. I still choose to trust that you're good and that you know my needs and that I do not have to fret about this. And I repent of discrediting your character just now when I was anxious and worrying. I really see now that I was defaming you, Father. And then he sums it up. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In summary, if you have the assurance that God is going to meet all your needs as you seek him, then you certainly don't have a good reason to worry about tomorrow. Why? Because tomorrow is going to worry for itself. Each day has enough worry of its own, but chiefly, God is in charge and taking care of things. Well, let's try to land this plane, friends. Jesus' generation, a few years later, when Matthew wrote, his generation, all the way down to ours, has had occasion to what? Be consumed with accumulating stuff. Each of us, each of these generations, including ours, has had occasion to have our perception of reality skewed by what we bring, the light that we bring into our eyes. To try to ride the fence and serve two masters, to be anxious and worry about food and clothing, and to be like the pagans who eagerly run after these things. Why? Why do these things trip us up? Why every generation has to face these? Well, chiefly it's because of the lies. What are the lies? I'll give you a few of them. He who dies with the most toys wins. You can't take it with you, so get it now and enjoy it. You only go around once in this life, so get all the gusto you can. Work hard, play hard. YOLO, you only live once. And we could keep going, couldn't we? Now, we snicker a bit at that because it's so blatant. But how many ways does that slide in, undetected, into our grid, our thinking? What's that being said by all of those lies? The lies are saying that this life and the afterlife are not connected. There might not even be an afterlife. So live here for here and now. That's that lie. And I'll bet you can be perceive many other lies. Is comparison a lie? You're not worth as much as that person because you don't have what they have. You can fill in the blanks, can't you? Now, I want to ask you why. What are some of the reasons that a person in any generation would want to accumulate treasure on this earth? Why would you and I make treasure the treasures of this earth our focus? Well, so I'll be taken care of, right? So I won't be on the street. So I won't be a trouble to somebody else. Okay. Does anything that Jesus said speak to our security? Why else do we accumulate treasures? Because we have a sense that what we have accumulated speaks to our personal wealth, our personal worth, and how people esteem us, and our value. And if I'm a have-not, or if I'm a have-less, then my value must be less. Has that crept into you and to me? It does. Every time you see a TV ad, it is designed to create in you a sense of your deficiency without what they want to present to you. Be on the alert. Why else do we accumulate treasure? Is power a reason? Wealth gives us control over our own fate and over others' fate. We don't want to be powerless. Does that have some roots in places we don't need to be having roots in? How about independence? With wealth, I can be my own master, and I don't have to rely on anyone else, and that's the way I want it. Did the Lord intend for us to be all islands and independent or interdependent? Why else do we accumulate treasure on earth? Is pleasure a reason we accumulate treasure on this earth? Yeah. Is pleasure wrong? No. Is the seeking of pleasure and the keeping on seeking, yeah, that's suspect, isn't it? So then let's ask a couple more questions. What's the biblical purpose of stuff, of wealth? He didn't say don't have any stuff. He didn't say go be an ascetic. He said don't store up for yourselves treasures. Treasures, a pretty cool word there. I think that invites us to look at our stuff and say, are these my treasures? If they're my treasures, I need to be listening to what Jesus says. What's the biblical purpose of stuff? Well, of course, to take care of our families, one another, to help those who might be in need, especially in the family of faith, and as near as I can tell you, the third purpose for stuff is to support and encourage God's work in spreading the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you guys are all here because you believe all those things. And I love being around you. You do care for your family members, and you do help those who are in need. There's a prayer chain, there's a food chain going on right now for Lois in her need. Thank you, Laura, for initiating that. And you encourage and you support people like the Valias and the Harrells and the Davises and the Millers and Amanda Thomas, and I'm going to forget some, so I'm quitting now. Because you want to use your resources, your stuff, to encourage and support the kingdom, the gospel, the kingdom message, near and far. Great. Does that mean we're golden? Or does that mean we still need to be on guard that our stuff does not become our treasure? And how would you know if we had gotten that out of whack? How would we know if things were not lining up like Jesus? Well, do a little test with yourself. What would happen if this and that were to suddenly just be gone? What does happen when your stuff goes away? Or when somebody scratches your new Chevrolet? Well, that's not a problem. What about they scratch your Ford? Now that would be... Oh, really? And of course, I'm being facetious, but what about our stuff? Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, we receive these very challenging words from you, and we are finding ourselves not where we think we should be, and we're glad that you would speak to us this way so that we can take corrective action. And we ask you to help us to treasure the things of heaven, to have only one master, to reaffirm that, and to choose, Lord, to trust you and not to worry and to be anxious. Now, I have spoken as if I have maybe all this figured out. I do not. And I humble myself before you, Lord, and ask you to speak to all of the corners of my life to which your word needs to be applied. And we humble ourselves before you, asking that we could have the honor of being true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Right now, here in this life, with the stuff you've entrusted to us, may we be true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We ask it in your name, King Jesus. Amen.